You're already recording. You're already streaming. You are streaming. Okay. You notice in bulletin, the title is the same, God Meant It for Good. And we've been talking about Joseph down there in Egypt. And it's been good for me just to go over this story again and to just to look at the text, take some time, and realize the utter control God has over what's going on in individuals' lives and in countries and in weather-related things like abundance. We have abundance here. And then famine. Well, they had famine in old times. I don't know if we've really had famine here. We have had times here in our community where there were some extremely dry conditions. And I remember Lee Katz many years ago. This is back in the days of Milo. We had Milo raised around here. They have a mountain of Milo out there. Well, that year there wasn't much of a mountain because it was incredibly dry. And I saw him out there with his combine just sort of driving around the field. Oh, there's a couple of patches, and he'd go get them. And he'd go over here to another place and get a little bit. I said, how much did you get out of that field? 5 bushels per acre. I said, why would you combine that? He said, well, for insurance purposes, you have to have a number to submit to insurance. I don't know if it still works that way, but that's back in the early 90s, and it did work that way then. So that was not the best year. It was pretty bad, and it shows you how bad things can actually be in Nebraska. Do you remember the old maps of Nebraska? I looked up there on this whole part of the country up here, Nebraska and North and South Dakota, and I don't know how far west it went. It actually said on the map, Great American Desert. Did you ever see that map? It actually said Great American Desert. And so, you know, when people first came to Nebraska and they were trying to farm, it got bad. There were people that were on the verge of starvation, and they had to go back to wherever it was they came from to try to find a way to survive. So it kind of did live up to its designated name there, Great American Desert. They didn't realize that they were on top of an ocean of water. The Ogallala Aquifer was down there the whole time, and yet they had didn't know it was down there in the first place, and they had no way to go down and get the water anyway. But there was an abundant supply. There was just no way to tap that supply. And somebody figured it out, and then you could go down and get it. Do you know how much water is in the Ogallala Aquifer? More water than is in the 5 Great Lakes. That's a lot of water, okay? And they keep talking about it's going to run out. You know, it's going to go down there. Well, it gets low in a few spots, but overall, I don't think it's run out. And with the kind of rainfall that we've had, it eventually filters down. You're not going to run out of water. The Lord has blessed us in amazing ways. Now, I don't think they have that type of water over there in the Middle East or in Egypt. I suppose there are resources. Of course, you've got the Nile, so you can draw out of the Nile in Egypt and have a lot of water available there. But let me find my, see if I can bring this thing up. All right, here we are. Egypt, Joseph is down there. He's interpreted the king's dreams. He's basically in charge. Everywhere he goes, people are bowing the knee. And he's the greatest, second only to the king. And yet he's not just walking around or riding around in a chariot, just enjoying life because he happens to have this appointment. He's a very hardworking man, and he's getting ready for the drought that will eventually come. So he's getting everything organized, getting the grain piled up so that there will be ample supply when the dry, difficult times come. But that doesn't change the fact that he had authority. He certainly did have authority. And so everywhere he went, the cry went out, bow the knee, because he had real bona fide authority. So he's getting prepared for famine. He gathered grain throughout all of Egypt, Genesis 41, 46 to 49. And now it says in verse 46, there in Genesis 41, that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's pretty young to be second in command. You know, we actually have a rule in the United States that you can't be president until you're what? 35, okay? When I first came here, I was barely old enough to be president. It never occurred to my mind to run. But anyway, I had to, at least I had the age down. So he's 30 years old, 5 years younger than that, when he has this tremendous responsibility down there in Egypt. He goes out from the presence of Pharaoh. He goes throughout all the land of Egypt during the 7 years of plenty. Of course, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years as God directed him, which occurred in the land of Egypt, placed food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. That stands to reason. I mean, good farming in the area. And you could see that possibly being a plan here. Well, farmers raise tremendous crops out there, and they bring the crops into the village, and they begin to pile up. And I've seen crops piled up in Jansen. Now, somebody told me they used to pile corn on Broad Street down here. I don't think I saw that since I've been here, but I did see a tremendous pile of Milo on the other side of the north-south road over here, down there north of where they keep some of the tanks for fertilizer. And they had a gigantic pile of Milo along there in the early days. Anybody remember that? You do? And then it began to, I guess, get hot because of it was pretty wet when they put it there. And so it began to generate its own heat. And it began to sprout. The Milo began to sprout on top of this pile. There were probably at least a half a million, I don't know, bushels of Milo there. And in December, January, it was just lush green with the Milo about that high on top of that pile. And so they put out an emergency call for all the farmers to bring their trucks down, and they're going to get rid of this, put it through the elevator over here. And whoever was the manager at that time, he said, "We helped you, so it's time for you to help us." So the farmers came with their trucks, and it's sad, really, because as they were loading out the grain with their big front-end loaders on putting loads in the trucks, there would be gigantic chunks of this stuff on top that would break off and tumble to the ground. Enough of it at one time, I would have thought if it hit somebody, they could actually be dangerous. There'd be a lot of weight there. So I've never seen anything like that before or since, but that was pretty significant. Well, you see Joseph busy, and the surrounding farmers are doing well, and they're bringing in the grain. And Joseph stored up the grain in great abundance, the text says, 41:49, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. That's just another way that the Lord blessed Joseph down there. Now, something just happened here, folks. Grief. That's the trouble with all this high-tech stuff. It's not as high as you'd hoped. Sometimes it's more low than it is high. Oh, it did change back, so let's see here. All right. Anyway, let's just go back down here. I love that. As the sand of the sea. Now, look, there's no direct correlation between how much grain is there in the sand of the sea. That whenever I say that your descendants are going to be as the sand of the sea or as the stars of the heavens, it doesn't mean that there's a numerical identity between the number of Jews, for example, that are going to be born, and the grains of sand along the seashore or the stars out there in the universe. Although somebody said that there probably is a correspondence between literal numbers of stars in the universe and grains of sand along the sea. That'd be hard for me to imagine how that could be. But two or three nights we went out, I had my binoculars and we were looking for the comet, which we found. And that was pretty interesting to look at the comet out there. But what I was more impressed with than the comet was just looking up in the stars on a clear night at the Milky Way and to see the stars out there, just mind-boggling. But God says to Abraham, you go out, look up in the sky on a clear night, count the stars. I don't know how you do that. Well, it can't be done. And God says, so shall your descendants be. And God told Joseph what to do in this case. Grain begins to pile up. Count the grain. We can't count it. Okay, it's beyond measure. There's just too much of it out there to keep track of every grain that's out there. So they were doing very, very well until finally you just give up on measuring it. You don't measure anymore. It's beyond measure. So when you get to the next section here, Ephraim and Manasseh are born to Joseph down there. Before the year of the famine, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And I don't know what you make of that, because he's not married to a Jew here, but then there weren't any Jews to marry, so that's how that came about. God blessed him anyway. So Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, and as I've said before, in ancient times, names had meaning. And these names had meaning. So Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. I've been blessed, and I'm just having a great time down here. And so, Manasseh, you're going to be a reminder to me of God's blessing. God has made me forget all the trouble I've been through. And, of course, a lot of that trouble came directly from his father's household, his brothers who hated him, his coat of many colors and so forth. And they thought they'd gotten rid of him once and for all. They found out it wasn't true. Named the second Ephraim. And what does that name mean? Verse 52 of Genesis 41, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Well, nobody can doubt that. Forget all your troubles, and then you look around and see how God has so abundantly supplied and blessed in this land that was relatively distant from your homeland. So Ephraim and Manasseh are born. Joseph begins to sell grain now, so hard times are going to come. Hard times arrive, and so you've got to find a way to distribute what you've stored up. This is all part of God's plan. So when the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, well, 7 years is 7 years. It's a limited period of time. It's going to be over. And the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said. Well, it was a revelation from God and interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. Then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So it was, I think, basically a worldwide famine. It wasn't just in the land of Egypt. It also afflicted those up in Israel, or what would be the nation of Israel in due course. And so they don't know this. They're not planning for it. They're not storing up grain. So whenever the famine comes, they're in real trouble relatively soon. And so it says there's famine in all the lands, but of course, in all the land of Egypt, there was bread, an abundant supply of grain. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, guess what? Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you do it. So they naturally went to the man at the top, and he says, well, I've got a plan, but it's not personally mine, it's Joseph's plan. So you go over there to him, and whatever he says to do, you go ahead and do that. When the famine spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses. He had plenty of grain on hand and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. It was severe everywhere, but it was certainly severe in the land of Egypt. Then the people of all the earth came to Joseph to buy grain, to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. And so apparently, it really spread out there way beyond the borders of Egypt. And when it says the earth, that was probably the known civilized world. So it was just a huge, huge event. And people are in real trouble. And so, you know, how the word gets out. You don't have to have internet for the word to get out that there is grain in Egypt. And so Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Joseph's father. And Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? Now, this is what sometimes happens. A calamity strikes, and people are sitting around the living room, and they don't really know what to do, so they're sort of staring at each other in desperation. It'd be quite a scene. It'd be interesting to have a picture of them sitting there in despair. It's like, you know what's next for us? Doesn't look good. Looks like a good possibility we're going to starve. He said, behold, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there, buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die. There's the option. Go to Egypt. If you go there, we'll get some. We'll live and not die. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph, brother Benjamin, with his brothers, for he said, I'm afraid that harm may come to him. He already lost one. And he doesn't want to have any more loss, so he doesn't send him down here because he says, I'm afraid that something might happen to him. I don't think I could take it. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. So it's a very clear statement here that the famine extends beyond the borders of Egypt. So the supply that they had, I think God knew it in advance, of course, and he was telling Joseph to get ready. Put as much grain up as you can possibly put up, because it isn't just for Egypt, it's for others as well. And I think people are probably traveling down there from all points on the face of the earth. So they go down to Egypt for the first time. And now Joseph was ruler, of course, over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. That reminds us of the dreams, of course, that Joseph had there. And they were very clearly prophetic. And God was just basically telling Joseph and his brothers and his father and his mother what was going to be happening out there in the future. They had no idea how that would be fulfilled. But they came down there and they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said, where have you come from? They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams. Okay, he remembered the dreams which he had had about them, and said to them, you are spies. I don't trust you guys. You've come to look at the undefended parts of the land. You're trying to find out from your like spies from a foreign land. You're basically going to head up a group of foreign invaders, and you're trying to find out how you can sneak in here and take our land. And so he said, I'm suspicious of you. By the way, he had reason to be suspicious of them, though he knew that this was not the case. They said to them, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. That's the only reason we're here. We're all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. You're what? Honest men? Well, they were not honest men. Now, they weren't spies, but they were not honest men, and he knew that that was not true. It was true insofar as that issue was concerned, but Joseph knew their past. Yet he said to them, no, but you've come to look at the undefended parts of our land. But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man, the land of Egypt. And behold, the youngest is with our father. And one is no longer alive. Looking at Joseph, they're saying, one is no longer alive. Joseph, as far as they were concerned, he was no longer alive. I don't know how he held his emotions, by the way, through all this exchange. Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. I'm going to have to see him. And you're just not going to leave unless he shows up. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. I don't trust you guys. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. You can prove me you're not spies by doing what I'm suggesting that you do. But if you're not willing to do that, well, you're spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Go down to Egypt, minding your own business to buy grain, and the next thing you know, you're in the slammer. He puts you in jail for 3 days. And then, of course, he ends up keeping Simeon down there. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. And you ought to know that. They don't know who he is yet, but he says, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me. I got to see this younger brother of yours. Bring your youngest brother to me so your words may be verified and you will not die. And they did so. They finally agreed to that. Then they said to one another, now this will show you how wrongs in the past can haunt you years later in life. Wrongs in the past can haunt you years later in life. And so they're going along and saying, truly we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. We're just getting what we had coming. And they didn't know the principle of forgiveness. They figured that, you know, what you've done in the past, you're going to get your comeuppance for it a little bit later on. And so they're very, very uneasy and nervous about what's going on. Reuben, who had tried to defend Joseph, answered them saying, "Did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." I told you guys, you scoundrels, and you wouldn't listen to me, and now it's time to pay the price. There comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood. He had a Jewish background. He knew their language. And so as he's listening to them talk to each other, he's picking up the information. And he can sense that guilt coming out now. For there was an interpreter between them. Well, I'm not sure if they're speaking in Hebrew, whether they needed an interpreter. But there was a way to get the message across back and forth. Now, when he hears this conversation going on, he turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them, he spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So he's, what that means, I guess he's, they tie his hands behind him, put shackles on his ankles down there. I'm not sure exactly how that looked. But he bound Simeon before their eyes. He wanted them to believe that he meant business about what he was telling them to do. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they got busy and they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. So they're on their way back with plenty of supply of grain in their bags, and they don't know yet what's coming. Joseph's brothers return to Jacob, 27 to 38. And at some point, you got to open your sack. So one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder. He's got to give the donkey something to eat at the lodging place. I don't know where that was. Maybe it was like a modern-day rest stop. Maybe it was more sophisticated than that. But he opens his bag there, and he looks in there, and he sees his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of the sack, so it was not to be missed. I mean, he couldn't bury it down there halfway. Apparently, it was right there at the top as they untied the bag. And he looks in there, and he sees his money. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." Here's the guilt coming out again. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us? We are in real trouble. We've had it." Verse 29, when they came to their father, Jacob, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies.'" Again, not quite the whole story. You're not really coming clean. You would have thought if you really were sensible to your guilt, you wanted to really deal with the guilt thing, you'd come clean and you'd tell what you have done, including your dad, but they're not going there yet. So we said to him, "We're honest men and we're not spies," verse 31. Verse 32 of Genesis 42, "We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father in the land of Canaan. The man of the land, the Lord of the land said to us, 'By this I will know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother down here to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land.'" So that's how it panned out down there. Now it came about that as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were dismayed. It's like, oh man, are we in trouble now? We'll be taken for thieves. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Everything is opposed to me. I've got real trouble. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." You might not be able to trust these other guys with your son, but you can trust me. So he says, whatever happens, look, if it works out to the negative, you can take my two sons and you can put them to death. Now, he's not going to do that. At least I wouldn't think he would do that. And so, but Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you." To whatever extent he might be inclined to believe Reuben, he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you shall bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." In other words, my life is going to end in grief. It's been pretty bleak thus far. I already lost that son. And now you're going to take him down there, and if something happens to him, I'll never, ever get over it. I'll never be comforted. I think God could have comforted him even in those situations. But he says, "I just can't face it." So he digs his heels in and refuses to allow his son to go down with these guys. Well, finally, of course, you have to acquiesce. So Jacob allows Benjamin to go to Egypt in the next chapter there, 43:1-14. Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt. They're stringing it out as long as possible. They're trying to make it last. But there came a day when finally all of the grain that they had brought from Egypt was gone. They had nothing else left to cook. Their father said, "Go back and buy us a little food." That would be an understatement. You got that many people, it takes quite a bit of food. But he says, go back down there and buy us a little food. He thinks it's going to be okay. You'll be able to go down there and make a purchase. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us." In other words, he got the distinct impression that he wasn't kidding. "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." That's the only way that's going to happen. "If you send our brother down with us," if you send our brother with us, "we'll go down and buy some food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You will not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Don't even think about it. Don't come down here unless your brother is with you." Then Israel, Jacob, said, "Why do you treat me so badly by telling a man whether you still had another brother? I mean, why did you even have to bring that up and tell him you had this brother?" But they said, "The man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down with us?'" I mean, you get the distinct impression at some point with Joseph's questioning about these guys, about all these details, that he knew more about them than they would have imagined possible from a sheer stranger. They should have been able to put two and two together and maybe draw a definite conclusion about who this man was in this foreign country. Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die." Because really the choice here boils down to one of life and death. Which is it going to be? If we go down there, we'll get some grain, we'll live. If we don't go down there, then the youngest will die, everybody's going to die. So this is the choice, life or death. And it's going to be that way as well with you and our little ones. So we're just going to have to at some point, you know, bite the bullet and go down there. "I myself," Judah says, "will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. I'll take it's my responsibility. I'll just say it's my fault. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. We could have gone down to Egypt. That's a long trip when you're walking or following animals. That's a long ways down there. But he's saying at this point, we could have gone down there and back two times. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds." Now, I don't know anything about what he was saying in terms of balm. A little honey, I don't know what that is, but aromatic gum, what is that? And why is that attractive? And then myrrh, I don't know, you know, why that would be attractive. But the pistachio nuts and the almonds, now that talks. Okay, that actually sounds pretty good. So they're taking down a nice little gift, but I mean, somebody's second in command of Egypt, it probably doesn't have all that much meaning. But you're trying to be decent about it. You're trying to use good manners and show wholesome care, concern for the man who's going to offer you the food in due course. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. That'd be a stretch. I don't think anybody in his right mind would actually believe it was a mistake. How could it be a mistake? The money you paid is money that's in the bag. No, it's not a mistake. But he's holding out some remote hope that they're not going to be held accountable for this thing. Take your brother also and arise and return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man so that he will release to you your own brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. In other words, if I'm left with no one of these are so important to me, then that's just the way it's going to have to be. I'm willing to accept it. So he is willing to accept the loss before he sends them down there. So men took this present, took double the money in their hand, Benjamin. They arose, went down to Egypt, stood before Joseph. So there they are, standing before Joseph. Joseph's brothers speak with the steward in 15 to 25. And so they went down there and stood before Joseph in due course. Let's go to verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to his house steward, "Bring the men into my house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So the man did as Joseph said, brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It's because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we're being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." These guys are so guilt-ridden that no matter what happens, even if it's something that seems to be pretty good, you're going to Joseph's house, it's bad. We're going to be called to account, and we're going to be made slaves in Egypt, and it's going to be terrible. So they came to Joseph's house steward, and they spoke to him at the entrance of the house, and they said, "Oh, my lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. And so we brought it back in our hand. Here it is. We don't know what happened. It got somehow returned. We want to pay for the grain that we took. We've also brought down other money in our hand, not just for the first batch of grain, but also for what we're going to receive this time. We do not know who put money in our sacks." So we're at a loss to explain that. He said, "Be at ease. Relax. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So he's fine. He's kind of confined down there. He brings Simeon out. He looks good. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. Well, that's nice in famine time. And washed their feet. So they were treated like pretty important individuals. And he gave their donkeys fodder. So he sent some guy out to take care of the animals. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon. So they brought all that stuff down there, getting it all ready to present to Joseph. For they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. Wow. That would be a very different outcome from being taken captive and turned into slaves in the land of Egypt. 26 to 34, and this will be the last section here for this evening. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present, which was in their hand, and bowed to the ground before him. So they brought their stuff in, and they made their presentation, and the Joseph's dreams from yesteryear are being fulfilled again. They bowed to the ground before him. Made him mad when he had the dreams, but right now it's in the process of fulfillment. They bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, Is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive. And they bowed down in homage. And he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, so they had the same mother. He said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. Now, that was too much. Joseph couldn't take it anymore, so he hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. It was, again, he was just overwhelmed, and the tears flowed freely, and he didn't want to cry in front of him. So he went over into a quiet place, a confined place, where he could cry without being observed. And then he washed his face, tried to get himself squared away and kind of look normal again. So he came out and he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. So they got to bring in the servants, and the meal is now being put out and spread before them. So they served him by himself and them by themselves. That is, Joseph gets served by himself and the others are served by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. So you got three tables going on here, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews. Anti-Semitism rife in the ancient world. And yes, even in Egypt, the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. You imagine that attitude? We can't, well, you Jews, you're all right, but we can't eat with you. That's disgusting. And so they just couldn't have any part of it. So here's this very strange scene going on. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. It's like, man, can you believe what's happening here? I thought we were going to be killed, and then I thought we were going to be made slaves. But here we are, this wonderful spread before us. They probably hadn't seen a meal like that maybe in years. And they're looking at one another in astonishment. And he took portions to them from his own table. But Benjamin's portion, get this, I don't know how you can eat all this food. Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. So obviously, Joseph has a special place in his heart for Benjamin, and he just wants to show this guy generosity and love, and to make him feel welcome, and to let him and them indirectly know that everything is going to be fine. God's going to take care of you. Everything is going to be fine. Now, we'll eventually get to that famous line, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, but you can already see it right now. You had evil in your hearts, but God had wonderful things in his heart for you. And he's going to bless you. You don't deserve it. They had that guilt. They figure, okay, we're going to get it now. We're going to be killed. We're going to be made slaves. We're going to be thrown in prison. Who knows? But every time they expected something really horrible to happen, they just get blessed again. And so this tremendous spread, food's put out there in abundant supply. But Benjamin's portion, five times as much as any of theirs. And so they feasted and drank freely with him. Wouldn't you love to have a video of that? And just, first of all, to see the shock on their faces, and then to see the wonderful satisfaction. Wow, this is amazing. And then to go into their minds where the conscience is and see the conscience at work. You don't deserve this. You deserve to be judged for the terrible things that you did. But apparently God's going to show generosity anyway. And isn't that the way God is with all of us? We're guilty. We deserve condemnation. We don't deserve to be loved. We don't deserve to receive eternal life freely. But God loves us just as we are. He loves us unconditionally, even though we're sinners and we deserve to be judged. He loves us unconditionally. We put our faith in his son. He's wonderful. He's kind. He's patient. And he gives us eternal life freely. And then, as he did with these, so also with us, he gives us a life worth living. And he blesses us as we go ahead with him and walk by the Spirit and endeavor to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. We can take a lot of encouragement from this story and how God was generous with these men who, frankly, deserved judgment. Not that Benjamin was in that category, but those older brothers sure deserved judgment. They expected it at any time. And whenever something went wrong, I say, see, I told you, we shouldn't have done that. But God's going to get us. Well, God is a merciful God. He doesn't always give people what they deserve. Sometimes he blesses them real good and greatly, with great generosity, so that they have life, they have an abundant life, and we'll see how the doors open up for the whole family to come down to Egypt and to be wonderfully blessed in Egypt. Let's go ahead and close this time in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we see sinners in the passage here. Sinners who, well, truth be known, they deserve judgment. They knew they deserved judgment, and they fully expected to be judged at any time. And any time something went wrong, they figured, this is it. We've been found out. God caught up with us, and now we're going to be slaves. We're going to be killed. We're going to be ruined in some way or other. And yet you and your infinite love and mercy just kept pouring out blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing on these people, and showing that even though, yes, they really did have evil in their hearts, and they intended what they had done to be evil, they intended it for evil, they wanted Joseph to be wiped out. They thought he was dead. Well, he clearly was not. You blessed them and him in ways beyond what one could have imagined possible in those circumstances. So we take great comfort in this thing because, well, we're objects of your mercy and your grace as well. And sometimes things happen, we think, okay, I'm about to get it for the evil that's in my heart or the evil that I've done in the past, and yet you just continue to show mercy. Now, you do judge your own and you discipline your own. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines, he scourges every son whom he receives. But it isn't punitive in the sense that I'm just going to let you have it. It's a judgment that's intended to change us and to get us going in the right direction, to cause us to do the things that are pleasing in your sight. So even in those times of discipline, you mean it for our good, and you're going to bless us. We thank you for that. Help us to bear these things in mind as we go. As we look around us, see the trouble in the land, coronavirus, hardship, and sometimes we don't know exactly what to make of it. Are you judging the nation? People are conjecturing and speculating. And yet from the perspective of us as believers, we have reason to believe that you mean it for our good. You're going to cause these things to work together for our good. So help us to be encouraged as we go, in Jesus' name, amen.